All right, good morning and welcome to our Proverbs Seminar Lesson 2. Last week we had our introductory lesson to Proverbs and biblical wisdom literature in general. For those of you who weren't here, it's available on the website. Today we're going to talk about structure and form, how Proverbs teaches. But before we do that, I'll open the floor to see if we had any questions from last week. Hearing no objections, I will continue. Let me open us in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are the God who speaks. You are the God who has given us your word, not as speculation, but as covenant instruction for life and godliness. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of Proverbs, where you teach us wisdom in the fear of the Lord. Open our ears as sons and daughters of the covenant, that we may hear, heed, and walk in your ways. Guard us from treating your wisdom as law to earn favor, or as mere advice to be taken lightly. Instead, help us to see Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. By your Spirit, make us attentive to his voice today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Michael, there's one extra notebook because I don't think Liam got one last week, or Micah.
He got one for him and for
Micah. Okay, yeah, there's an extra. Okay, we're good. Good morning.
Thank you very much.
Yeah. So last week we laid the foundation for this seminar by talking about biblical wisdom literature, about Proverbs in particular, about the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom, and about Christ as the fullness of wisdom. One of the points that came up and that I want to emphasize again this morning is how deeply covenantal the entire Bible is. Proverbs, but the entire Bible. Micah, who's not here to defend himself, told me after last week's class, you used the word covenant more in that lesson than I've heard anyone use it in 10 years. I took that as a compliment. And I intend to lean into that. The Bible is covenantal not just in its promises, but in its entire shape and structure. Think about it. In the Old Testament, we see the covenant of works with Adam in the garden, the Noahic covenant, the two Abrahamic covenants, the Mosaic covenant given through Moses originally, renewed by Joshua in the conquest and renewed later by Ezra and Nehemiah when they returned from exile, the Davidic covenant given through David and renewed with his son Solomon, and then all of this leads us forward to the new covenant in Christ's blood. The reason I use the word covenant a lot is because the Bible uses the word covenant a lot. In fact, in Greek, the two sections of our Bible, we know them as the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, that's because of a translation through Latin, but testamentum in Latin goes back to diatheke in Greek, which is the word for covenant. The whole Bible is divided into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And in the Old Covenant, we have multiple covenants underneath there. Now, I would argue, in the very arrangement of Scripture, we see covenantal shape. And the graphic that I have here, I've adapted it from a book by Miles Van Pelt. If you remember my Old Testament seminar, I used his work for a lot of my foundational lessons when we were walking through the books. And what we can see here is we can see that there's a structure around the Scriptures themselves that lend themselves to understanding the Scriptures by, through, and for a covenantal structure. Genesis is the covenant prologue, right? What is Genesis? Genesis is Moses telling the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, here's who you are, here's how you got here, here's where you're going, right? There's an eschatological trajectory even in Genesis. Exodus through Deuteronomy is the covenant in the Old Testament. Moses giving the law, and importantly, it's a life and ministry history of the covenant mediator, which Moses is the covenant mediator for the Old Covenant. In the Hebrew breakdown of the scriptures, the Tanakh, we have the prophets following, and you remember this? Yep, clearly. And we have the former and the latter prophets. The former prophets are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. The latter are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. And these prophets function as covenant history. And if you think about it, their covenant history, because Deuteronomy to Joshua is Moses dies, Joshua assumes leadership. They're on the east side of the Jordan River in Moab. And then in Joshua, they cross the Jordan and enter into the promised land and begin the conquest. So the covenant history begins with the people of God entering the promised land. And it goes through the conquest, the time of the judges, the united monarchy, the divided monarchy, and then exile of the northern kingdom to Assyria and the southern kingdom to Babylon. So it comes, it's covenant history from entering the land to leaving the land. And then the third section, the writings or the covenant life, we have an intermixture of different books that teach us how shall Israel live before her God. And I'm going to argue we have the same structure in the New Testament, because we have four books that talk about the life and the ministry and the giving of the covenant through Moses. Any four books in the New Testament stand out at anybody that talks about the life and the ministry of the covenant mediator of Jesus? The Gospels, yes, exactly. And then we have the book of Acts, which is what? Acts is the history of the early church from Jerusalem and as Christ spreads them out to the world to take the gospel. And you can think of the Old Testament as God calling the world to Jerusalem for worship, and the New Covenant is God sending his people from Jerusalem to evangelize the world. So there's a parallelism even in the contrast of the directionality. And then what comes after Acts? We have the epistles. We have, you know, Paul, James, Peter, John, and Jude talking about how does the church live before her covenant God. And then Revelation stands as a covenant epilogue to kind of balance Genesis. And if you remember in the Revelation seminar, I talked about how much in Revelation, particularly the last two chapters, echoes what we see at the start of the book of Genesis, right? The whole meta-narrative of Scripture is that Genesis starts in a garden, and we have the fall. We have two chapters without sin, and then the fall happens. And then in Revelation, the last two chapters are without sin because it's the new heavens and the new earth. It's Eden restored and glorified. So there's a balance, a structure, a progression, a parallelism that shows us the shape of covenant. And it, I don't believe it's accidental. So with that in mind, and thinking really through everything as coming through a covenantal lens, the question that Proverbs presses upon us is this: how do we live in light of the covenant? Wisdom's not about speculation, but about covenantal living. It's about how to walk rightly with God and neighbor because of who God is as our covenant Lord and what he has promised us in Christ, who is our covenant mediator. That's why it's important to remember that Proverbs is wisdom literature. It is not law. It is not historical narrative. It is not prophecy. And it is not a didactic epistle. If we read Proverbs the same way we read Romans, we will miss it. No, Proverbs speaks in a different register. And if we misread it, if we turn Proverbs into a new law code, then we're going to miss the point entirely. And we're going to see an example of that today. Instead, Proverbs invites us to see these sayings as covenantal instruction. Fatherly counsel teaching us how to live wisely, fearing the Lord, walking humbly before him, and finding our hope not in our works, but in the works of Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30. So, that's great and all, but let's put some tread on that tire, okay? What's an example of how do we use Proverbs rightly? Well, I'm going to start with how do we use Proverbs wrongly. And here's an example of how to abuse the book of Proverbs. And I happened to see this video this week. It's a little YouTube short of a pastor calling into Dave Ramsey's talk show. Pastor: Dave, I often hear you use the phrase, the borrower is slave to the lender. And I definitely agree with that principle in many ways. But then, on the other end, I noticed that when it comes to a mortgage, you're okay with borrowing in that instance, which seems almost to betray that principle a little bit. And I guess I was just curious on your reasoning as to why you think it's okay to borrow in that instance. Note the words that I have in bold, particularly the red words. And Dave responds, "Pastor, that's a wonderful question. And of course, you're quoting the scriptures. Proverbs 22:7, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is slave to the lender. And this is a biblical principle that we are violating when we say it's okay to take out a mortgage. And that's your point, and you're correct completely on that. It's the only hypocritical advice we give on this show. It's the only thing we tell people it's okay to do that I never do. I went broke in my 20s as I was a baby Christian. I had just met God, and I discovered in that process a guy teaching what the Bible said about money named Larry Burkett. And I said, I'm going to follow what the Bible says. I'm never borrowing money again. And I've never borrowed money again. I don't borrow money for anything ever, for any reason, under any circumstances. Everything else I tell people on the show to do, I do exactly what I say to do. Allowing people to take out a mortgage without me yelling at them, it's the only time that my advice is inconsistent with my life. Does that make sense? Right. Completely, completely fair for you to call me out on that. And then I'll answer your question. But I wanted to caveat that and say, I don't borrow money for anything. And sometimes when I get a question where it's kind of borderline whether they have to borrow or not, I tell them that story. I say, hey, I don't borrow for anything. And I recommend that. That is the best way. If you follow biblical principles in your marriage is going to prosper. If you follow biblical principles raising your kids are going to be amazing. And the same's true in your money and in your leadership. If you're running a church, running a business, same thing's true. And I believe if the Bible says it and you do it, it's a good thing, right? Quick show of hands and be honest before we cover the call. How many of you agree with Dave Ramsey? I'm not going to shame you. I don't believe none of you agree with him.
I don't. Some of it sounds off.
Okay, well. What's that?
We have a mortgage, so I don't agree with him.
Well, you could be hypocritical. That is an option. Okay, so let's break down the if-then laws that Dave is setting. And by the way, I think Dave's okay. I'm not trying to beat on Dave. I think he gives some great advice. I think he gives some poor advice. It's not an all or nothing with me. And if you like Dave Ramsey, I'm not trying to convince you not to listen to him. This is just an example that was screaming at me, and it just happened to pop into my feed this week. So let's break down the if-then laws that Dave is setting up. If you follow biblical principles, then you get blessing. Prosperous marriage, amazing kids, healthy church, successful business. Those are his own words. Well, what's the problem here? The problem is it's the prosperity gospel. Push to its logical extremes, which, by the way, I don't think Dave does. Okay? I don't think he takes this all the way, which is to his credit. But push to its logical extremes, this is a heretical parody of the gospel. Why? Because it misreads the scriptures and it takes principles and turns them into promise. And notably, it forgets godly suffering. There are men and women who have been completely faithful and suffered financially and not had prosperous marriages, whose kids have grown up to walk away from the faith and give them great heartache through no fault of their own. These are not guarantees. And when we set them up to be laws, we're really introducing a lot of problems. This is exactly what we cannot and must not do when reading the book of Proverbs. We must understand what kind of literature we're dealing with and interpret it accordingly. Again, these are not laws or promises, but principles of godly living. For instance, there's somebody in the Bible who was godly and followed specific instruction directly from God and had one of the worst marriages I can imagine. Anybody know his name?
Job.
Well, no, this one's worse.
Worse than that?
Yeah. Hosea. God says, you are an example. You go marry a whore. And I'm sorry, but that's what the Bible says. And she whored after other men, and the kids that she bore probably weren't even his. And he had to follow her and bring her back time after time after time. Don't tell me that his failure to have a prosperous marriage was due to his unfaithfulness. Right? We can't use the Bible that way. So these are not laws or promises, but principles of godly living, particularly as a child of the covenant. They're not simply principles of godly living. They're not simply good advice. They're not generic teaching within a vacuum. No, they're specifically covenantally oriented. And if we miss that, we'll miss the heart of Proverbs. So how does this work? Let's talk about the structure of the book itself. Proverbs 1 through 9 are a series that are known as the My Son Speeches. The opening 9 chapters of Proverbs are unique in both style and substance. You might be used to the short, pithy couplets. You know, how about this one? The borrower is slave to the lender. The rich rules over the poor and the borrower is slave to the lender. Like, that sounds proverbial to us, right? Well, the first 9 chapters are different. These chapters present extended discourses, and these are called the My Son Speeches. Repeatedly, the father's voice calls, "My son, hear your father's instruction and forsake not your mother's teaching." That's Proverbs 1:8, the first My Son Speech. These addresses set the covenantal stage for the entire book. Before we ever arrive at the individual Proverbs, we're first invited into the covenant household, where wisdom is transmitted from one generation to the next. We'll be doing this next year as I teach through the catechism. Catechisms are a primary, not the, but a primary method of how we do this, how we teach our children the scriptures, how we pass our faith on to the next generation. But just like in the book of Proverbs, your kid can memorize the catechism and it doesn't ensure salvation or holiness. They're good tools, and we should teach our children the scriptures as faithful covenant members ourselves, but even doing that is not a guarantee. And there's no accident of this literary style because it reflects God's covenantal design for his people. Look at Deuteronomy 6, which, by the way, Deuteronomy 4 and 6 is how Jesus rejects the satanic temptation in the wilderness. When Satan comes at him, he responds with these passages to defeat that temptation. From Deuteronomy 6 onward, parents are charged with diligently teaching God's word to their children. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Which is really a proverbial way of saying all the time, right? These are the places where you will find yourself with your kids. When you find yourself there, be teaching them. Proverbs 1 through 9 puts flesh on that command, showing us what covenantal instruction actually looks like. A father, in love, urging his son to walk in the fear of the Lord, warning him against sinners, and pointing him towards the blessings of wisdom. These speeches are also deeply theological, and they remind us that wisdom is not first a matter of cleverness or experience, but of covenant faithfulness. The repeated refrain that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge in Proverbs 1:7 and in 9:10, and the father calls his son to treasure wisdom as if seeking hidden treasure, to guard his heart from the adulteress, and to cling to wisdom as to life itself. The My Son addresses frame the pursuit of wisdom not as an elective interest, but as the very path of life and death. Theologically, then, Proverbs 1 through 9 shows us that wisdom is covenantal inheritance. To reject a father's instruction is not simply to reject family counsel. It's to despise the covenant God has made with his people. Conversely, to heed instruction is to embrace covenant faithfulness. Thus, the opening section of Proverbs situates wisdom in the covenant home and in the covenant community, reminding us that the stakes are eternal. Finally, the My Son speeches prepare us for the rest of the book by training our ears. They attune us to hear the Proverbs not as abstract principles, but as covenantal instruction. Just as Israel was called to hear and obey the voice of the Lord at Sinai, so the Son is called to hear and obey the voice of wisdom in Proverbs. And in this way, Proverbs 1 through 9 lays down the covenantal pattern. God's people are to hear, to heed, and to walk in the fear of the Lord. Let's walk through the specific My Son addresses. In 1, 8 through 19, it says, "Hear, My Son, your father's instructions." And what follows is a warning against sinful companions. If they say to you, "Come, let us lie in wait for blood," we'll all have one purse, right? You're supposed to understand when you're being enticed to sinfulness so that you can resist. 2, 1 through 22, "My son, if you receive my words," and this is the pursuit and rewards of wisdom. 3, 1 through 12, "My son, do not forget my teaching. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." 3, 21 through 35, "My son, do not lose sight of these, keeping sound wisdom and discretion." 4, 1 through 9, "Getting wisdom at all costs. Whatever you get wisdom." And that's the beginning of wisdom, by the way. The beginning of wisdom, whatever you get wisdom and get instruction, right? Which makes sense. Like, it sounds paradoxical, but what's the first thing that you need in order to get on the path towards wisdom? Huh? Fear of the Lord, right. But why? What does that mean? I mean, that's what it says, but how do we unpack that a little bit? The first thing I need to do to become wise is to understand that I'm a fool. And understand that it's only under God's tutelage that I can actually become wise. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. "Let him who thinks he is wise in this age become a fool so that he may become wise." Right? The fear of the Lord is, he's creator, I'm creature. He's holy, I'm sinful. I need him to make me wise. I won't get there on my own. 4:10 through 19, there's two paths, wisdom and wickedness. The two paths motif is common in the Bible and in Christian literature. 4:20 through 27, guarding the heart and your walk. 5:1 through 23, warning against the forbidden woman. 6:1 through 19, various warnings. 6:20 through 35, warning against adultery again. 7:1 through 27, warning against adultery again. And then we have chapter 8. This is not really phrased as a My Son address, but it really functions as a climactic instruction where wisdom is addressing the people and saying kind of the benefits of accepting her and the judgments and consequences for rejecting her. And then 9:1 through 18, wisdom's house versus folly's house, the conclusion of this opening section. So the structure makes it clear that Proverbs 1 through 9, it's not a random collection. It's a carefully ordered series of appeals leading the son and us as reader to a decision. Will you walk in wisdom or in folly? And by the way, note the repeated, there's 9 chapters here. Almost 3 of them are given over to warnings against adultery. Think about the author. Might there be a correlation there? Solomon's the wisest man who ever lived because God gave him wisdom. And the wisest man who ever lived had 300 wives and 700 concubines, or the other way. I can never remember which is which. Like, he was essentially married to 1,000 women. Doesn't seem very wise to me. And the scriptures tell us that those foreign women turned his heart away from the Lord in his old age. All right, so having seen the covenantal frame of the book in chapters 1 through 9, we now turn to the main body of the book, 10 through 31, where the style shifts dramatically. Instead of extended father-to-son addresses, we start encountering short two-line sayings. And this is the proverbial form we most often associate with the book, right? Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Unlike English poetry, at the heart of these sayings is parallelism, and this is a defining feature of Hebrew poetry. Unlike in English poetry, which often relies on rhyme or meter, Hebrew poetry builds meaning by placing lines side by side. These lines aren't random. They relate to each other in specific ways. The parallel form compresses truth into memorable, portable units designed for meditation and application. The form itself teaches us how to read slowly, reflectively, and covenantally. These are not lines to simply memorize. I'm not arguing we shouldn't memorize them. But these are lines to ingest, to ponder, because they give us instruction that's not necessarily simple. And different situations might apply the same proverb differently. For instance, again, we have the don't answer a fool according to his folly and the answer a fool according to his folly. Is it contradicting? No. It's giving us a full orbed wisdom to understand sometimes the fool needs an answer, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Sometimes you don't stoop down because you don't want to become like the fool. And wisdom helps teach us the difference. Scholars usually describe three main types of parallelism that you'll find in the Proverbs. One, you have synonymous parallelism, where the second line restates the first line with slight variation or intensification. We encounter this very early, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's line one. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That tells us a lot, actually. We should fear the Lord. If we fear the Lord, we can become wise. Those who reject this are fools, and these fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, by the way, when you take that out into the world and you look at these fools who don't think that they're fools, they actually think that they're wise because they're wise according to the wisdom of this age. This one couplet gives us a lot to be able to understand how to interact with these people, right? Because the fool doesn't think he's a fool. You see, like, this is not something to be like, oh, okay, check, I understand. No, this is something to ponder and to think about and to look at people as we encounter them in our lives and say, you know, how am I seeing this play out in their lives? Are they a believer who's acting faithfully? Are they a believer who's in sin? Are they an unbeliever? And when we do that, this will become much more fleshed out for us than just fear of the Lord's beginning of knowledge. So here's the structure. The first clause presents the positive truth. The second clause restates the same truth negatively, and by doing so, it reinforces it, right? These two statements are essentially identical. They're trying to give you the same fuller truth stated positively and then negatively. So that's synonymous parallelism. Then we have antithetic parallelism, where the second line contrasts with the first, highlighting a choice or opposition. This is the most common type in the book of Proverbs. Dot, da, 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 but, dot, da, 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 da. So a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Now clearly, because this is a didactic epistle, only fathers get joy from their children and only mothers get sorrow from, right? No. No. It's giving us again. Remember in Revelation, I talked about how the different cycles would be like holding the same jewel and turning it so you would see different facets. So you're seeing new information, but it's all part of the same whole. And so too is this, right? I can tell you from personal experience, both fathers and mothers have sorrow when their sons are fools and when their daughters are. So that's antithetic. The stark contrast drives the lesson home. Wisdom brings covenant blessing, folly brings grief. And then we have synthetic or formal parallelism, where the second line develops, completes, or explains the first. So here we have an example from Proverbs 3:9. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Right? In the context of Proverbs, your wealth would have been your produce. Your produce would have been your wealth, right? So this is not saying, okay, the only time that you've got to give anything to God is if you've got, you know, trees and you're growing grain in the right. I mean, I make money, so I don't have to give any. Probably not a good application of this proverb either, right? If you look off to the side, you'll see antithetic and synthetic might not be familiar terms, so I've got them defined over there. They come from Greek words. It's also a little bit of bringing in like Hegelianism, but we won't get into that. So, synonymous parallelism, it's restating the first idea. Antithetic parallelism, it's contrasting the first idea. And then synthetic is kind of like explaining the first idea. By shaping wisdom in parallel lines, Proverbs teaches us that truth is best grasped in tension, comparison, and contrast. This poetic form is itself part of the covenantal pedagogy. It forces us to pause, to weigh two paths, and to see the consequences of wisdom versus folly. Right? And this is how I'm teaching it today. I'm trying to show you a good way to deal with the book, but I started by showing you a bad way to deal with the book. And that's how we teach our kids, right? How do I do this? Okay, well, here's what you should do, but by the way, here's what you should avoid. You know, I'm going to go hammer a nail into the wall. Okay, well, I'm going to show you how to hold the hammer, show you how to hold the nail, and then I'll tell you, you don't go, right? No, you tap it to get it started so that you don't bust your finger, so that you do get your goal, which is the nail where you want it, you know, right? So that's how we understand instruction, and that's what Proverbs is doing here as well. Here's the truth. Here's the lie. Here's two sides of the same coin, right? Here's what happens when you follow wisdom, and here's what happens when you don't. That's the type of instruction that it's giving. Revelation uses symbolism to represent reality in a way that provides a three-dimensional view across time and different circumstances. Again, the jewel that we keep turning. And this allows for a fuller representation of the truth than straightforward didactic teaching can provide. In a similar way, right? I mean, go back to the book of Revelation. It's trying to teach to the entirety of the church age how to live faithfully as Israel in a fallen Babylon world. Well, guess what? That's not identical for someone in 3rd century Rome and 21st century United States. So it gives a symbolism so that we can understand the general principles of how the world is going to come against us and how we're supposed to respond, because the world doesn't come against us in exactly the same way all the time. And so therefore our response is not exactly the same all the time. Well, that's kind of what Proverbs is doing here too. In a similar way, Proverbs provides contrasts and general statements to frame life as a series of choices between covenantal faithfulness or unfaithfulness in a way that causes us to think deeply and be able to apply its lessons across a wider variety of circumstances than a single short book can cover. Right? It's not law, but it's giving us principles for godly living. The parallelism also guards us against misreading Proverbs as absolute promises or rigid laws. These sayings are poetic generalizations meant to guide covenantal living. They are not ironclad formulas. And I think I mentioned last week, see if you can complete this one. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, right? What does that mean? What would Dave Ramsey say that means? Yeah, if you raise your kid to be a Christian, he's going to stay in the faith. Okay. Couple of problems with that. One, I don't think we do the best job of translating the original. As I mentioned last week, the original is train up a child according to his mouth, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And boy, just that little twist gives a different spin on that one, doesn't it? Right, I think what it's actually teaching is, if you don't discipline your children when they're younger, they're not likely to get disciplined as adults, to go from undisciplined to disciplined. Now, we've all seen parents who raise a child that's disciplined and they become undisciplined. And I'm sure we all know people whose parents didn't raise them to be disciplined, and by God's grace, they become disciplined, right? So again, these aren't promises. And if you're banking on your child's adulthood based on what you think is a law of, if I do all these things, I'm guaranteed this outcome. No, that's not how we parent. Because, by the way, a good outcome requires the Holy Spirit's work on your child's heart. And you can't do that. All right. Sorry, I was preaching there a little bit, I think. To treat Proverbs otherwise, as if they function like legal codes or contractual guarantees, is to flatten their poetic power and to misuse them. Instead, we must read Proverbs as wisdom poetry, compact, rhythmic, memorable, and aimed at shaping our hearts in the fear of the Lord. Finally, one of the most striking literary features in Proverbs 1 through 9 is the way Lady Wisdom and Dame Folly are presented as if they were people, specifically as women calling out in public places. Now, if you think that making Dame Folly female and the seductress and all of that is misogynistic, remember, Lady Wisdom's also a woman. So, y'all get both sides in this book. Lady Wisdom cries aloud in the streets, Proverbs 1, 20 through 33. She builds her house and spreads her feast, Proverbs 9, 1 through 6. While Dame Folly sits at her door, loud and seductive, inviting the naive to destruction, Proverbs 9, 13 through 18. Now, of course, we know this is not historical narrative. There weren't two women named Folly and Wisdom, right? What he's doing is he's setting it within a context that all of his readers would have been familiar with the doing, you know, she set her pillars, she's setting her feast, she, you know, all of these things, would they would have understood that these were parts of life and they were invitations. That, you know, Lady Wisdom is doing this and inviting the simple to come and be made wise. And Dame Folly is doing this to invite people to come and engage in sinful behavior with her. So by giving voice and character to our abstract realities, the book of Proverbs dramatizes the choice that every covenant member must face. And this is not a one-time choice, by the way. You don't get a card and you're like, check, I'm going to follow the path of wisdom, and then you just do for the rest of your life, right? Nope. It's daily. It's hourly. Y'all probably had choices this morning between wisdom and folly many times. We have to consistently be dedicated to choosing wisdom over and over and over again. Now, this technique also fits with the family setting of Proverbs. If the My Son speeches ground wisdom in the covenant household, the personification of Lady Wisdom and Dame Folly cast wisdom itself in relational terms. Lady Wisdom is portrayed as a faithful woman whose words lead to life and blessing. Dame Folly, by contrast, is portrayed as an adulteress or prostitute, luring the unsuspecting into sin and ultimately into Sheol. The imagery underscores the stakes. Choosing wisdom is like embracing covenant faithfulness, while choosing folly is like committing covenant adultery. Guess what the nation of Israel did more often than not? I'll give you a hint. They were exiled. They got the covenant curses because more often than not, they followed Dame Folly. Theologically, it's tempting to equate Lady Wisdom one-to-one with Christ, since Paul tells us that Christ has become to us wisdom from God. And indeed, in a typological sense, Lady Wisdom does point to Christ. Olivia, this is typology. She points to Christ, who is the incarnate Word, the one who is greater than Solomon. But Proverbs itself is careful to use Lady Wisdom as a poetic device, not a literal figure. We should therefore avoid collapsing her into a direct Christological identity. Lady Wisdom is not Christ. Instead, the personification of Lady Wisdom in Dame Folly sets up another contrast. Lady Wisdom symbolizes the voice of covenant faithfulness and the call of God's word applied to daily life. Dame Folly symbolizes covenant unfaithfulness and the seductive pull of sin and idolatry that leads to death. And by the way, this isn't just an Old Testament concept. The New Testament calls us to obedience. Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him." That is the path of Lady Wisdom in the New Covenant. To know the Scriptures and to joyfully obey them as we submit to Christ as our Savior and God as our Father. Not to earn our salvation, but to live it out. That's New Covenant Lady Wisdom right there. So this isn't just something for the Old Testament. As I put it last week, in Proverbs, wisdom is personified. In Christ, wisdom is incarnated. For the covenant people of God, this personification makes the choice unavoidable. Wisdom is not simply an abstract concept. She's a voice crying out, summoning us to hear, to heed, and to live. And folly is not simply bad decisions. It is, like, I'm not arguing folly's not bad decisions, right? When we look at people and we're like, dang, that was dumb. That's folly. Those bad decisions, yep. And especially if it's like, and I told you so. I'm sure none of us have ever done that. But it's not simply bad decisions. Dame Folly's an ever-present temptation, promising sweetness but delivering death. There's a picture I've seen, and I think I included it in a lesson, maybe the Proverbs lesson when I did the Old Testament, but it's kind of like a medieval fantasy setting. There's a guy on the bank of a pond, and he's kneeling down, holding the hands of a woman who's in the water. She's beautiful, right? But what's interesting is you get to the surface of the water, and you can see under the water, too. And she's beautiful, but under the water, she's just a skeleton. And at her feet are the skeletons of the others that she's enticed to come down to their death. And to me, it is like the most, I'll see if I can bring it next week, but it's like the most perfect picture of what Proverbs is trying to teach us, because that is the seduction of the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? Satan shows the bait and hides the hook, right? We are enticed to sin. That's why we have an example of Jesus being enticed, the temptation of Christ, right? I mean, it serves a number of purposes, but one of them is to show this is how it works. And by the way, if you want to resist temptation, this is how it works. How does he resist temptation? Through the Word of God. He knows it, and he obeys it. And we're not going to do it perfectly, of course. We're still, our own flesh is going to overcome us. We are still in sinful bodies because we're not yet glorified. But that's the picture that we're trying to paint here. It's not, I can be right with God if I just do certain things. And it's not, my life can be healthy and wealthy and wise as long as I check these boxes. But it is, if you want to live as a faithful child of God, these are the principles towards godliness. So every day, we as God's people are confronted with the call. Whose voice will you heed? Lady Wisdom or Dame Folly? And then ultimately, Christ himself fulfills the role of Lady Wisdom, not as a mere poetic personification, but as the eternal Son of God who became incarnate, who taught with the authority of one greater than Solomon. Christ is the source of Solomon's wisdom in the book of Proverbs. And when he comes along, he says something greater than Solomon is here. It's a staggering claim to his divinity. And he now calls us through his Spirit to forsake folly and to walk in newness of life. But again, this is not salvation by good behavior, okay? He's calling us to believe in the gospel. He's calling us to regeneration. And after that, he's calling us to live that out and to walk in newness of life in wisdom. You don't get the salvation by becoming wise. You become wise because you have gotten the salvation. Wisdom says, Proverbs 8, 34 and 35, blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Christ, as the fulfillment says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are there any questions? By the way, the number of times the word covenant appeared in that lesson was 45. I counted. Any questions?
I thought of something. There's a Hebrew word, hagah, which means to like meditate and to chew on. And you mentioned
Yeah.
It's in Strong's, I'm not sure what the number is, but
yeah, and that's true. I mean, it's not just true in Proverbs, right?
Right, yeah.
When we go to Romans, it's much more of a didactic epistle, but it has implications, and we need to think them through. I mean, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night, right? That's all of Scripture. We should be thinking about how then shall I live? What is God instructing me to do? Any other questions? Bonnie? Nothing? Well, thank you. All righty. Well, if there are no questions, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father of all wisdom, we've heard today again the call of wisdom and the warning of folly. Lord, we cannot choose wisdom in our own power. So keep us by your grace from the seductive voices of fallen Babylon that would lead us away from you. Cause us to treasure your word as life itself, to read it, to learn it, to meditate on it, to obey it, and to walk in covenant faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, who is greater than Solomon and who fulfills all wisdom. Teach us to cling to him in trust and obedience, so that we might become wise unto holiness, until that day when wisdom's house is fully revealed in the new Jerusalem. Strengthen us to live in light of the covenant this week. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.